So we are back to the book of Ezekiel again tonight. I'd like to thank once more your minister for the invitation here and for you continuing to come out and put up with me while I am here. Ezekiel 36, and we'll commence to read at verse 24. Reading down into the most familiar chapter 37. Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh up upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. Amen. We know that God himself will add his blessing unto the reading of his word again in our hearing tonight. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. And as we come back to the book of Ezekiel tonight, we pray that thy mercy will be upon us, thy leading will be given, thy word will be spoken. And Father, we pray that it will enter into our mind and into our heart. May it, Lord, stir us up into real, quickened life in Christ. And as we were speaking on the negative scale this morning, and as in this book, we were pointing out the sin of the people that caused God to say, Your sin has pushed me out. And where your idols stand and are worshipped and adored, I cannot be. But Lord, we pray that those chambers of imagery will be torn down, and all the vile decorations on the walls stripped off. And we pray, Lord, that I will do the very things that are marked for us in the chapters that we've been reading from, that I will again send revival and refreshment unto thy people. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Years have come and gone since those days when Ezekiel got up out of his bed, went outside his house, and led on a number of object lessons for the benefit of the people who were with him in that captivity in Babylon. During all of these intervening years, stretching between Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, the most devastating fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies have taken place. And as we come to this chapter, the city of Jerusalem has been crushed. Now, between the year when Ezekiel was called to be a prophet, that year 593, and 6 years later, 587, when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came again against Jerusalem, and for 18 months laid siege to the city, eventually taking it, Ezekiel's message over that early period had run like this. Israel, your time has come. God's mercy has run out on you because of all of the sin that you have amassed before him. You have so persistently sinned and rejected his word that at last Jerusalem is going to fall and the glory of the Lord, it is disappearing, moving out. The vision that Ezekiel received of the glory lifting up and departing out of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem that we thought about this morning, Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23, that was just a preview of what was going to happen. God was going to depart because the people had sinned him out. However, it was this hard word that the prophet found it difficult to communicate to the people. It was hard work for him to make them believe that this was going to happen, that God's glory would go, that Jerusalem would fall. They just couldn't accept it. And so from chapter 12 through to chapter 24, the people are constantly raising objections to the message of Ezekiel and his doctrine of judgment, and they're standing there and they're protesting to the prophet and they're saying, Ezekiel, now this wouldn't be fair, it's not our fault, it's our father's fault, it's by extension God's fault. Or they would have said, you can't talk like that, we are God's covenant people, and God's not going to break his word and abandon us, is he? We know our theology as well as you do, Ezekiel. It'll not happen, Jerusalem, you see. Of course, every argument put up by the people, Ezekiel knocked down and answered. But they came back at him and they said again, "Oh, but we have got some good saints among us. And maybe the presence of those godly people will save the city of Jerusalem." And Ezekiel had to tell them, even if great men like Noah and Daniel and Job, if you could raise them out of their graves, put them back in the city, they would only save themselves by the righteousness of their walk with God. You can't shelter them under their great faith. You can't hide under their close walk with God. Nobody, right to this day, can shelter under someone else's spiritual umbrella. One man, one umbrella. One man, one thief. And as far as the judgment of God is concerned, it is you. You, the individual, that counts. And Ezekiel said, so many of you have turned against the Lord that this end has to come. But does this sound familiar, this mistake of trying a little bit of religious piggyback? Some people are hoping that they can squeeze a bit of mercy out of God on the basis of there is a saved person within the family, a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a son or a daughter, and they feel we can kind of hide behind or draw value out of their profession for ourselves. So the people, with all their arguments, just would not believe the prophet. And the very last words that Ezekiel spoke on this theme of judgment, well, they were not really words. They were two other scenarios, one acted out, the other bitingly real, that happened in his life. In Ezekiel 24, in verse 1 through to verse 14 of Ezekiel 24, there's a boiling pot, a cauldron. Ezekiel is told, take the cauldron, place over a great fire, and keep that fire constantly fueled to keep the fat in the pot boiling. The best of the flock was to be put into the pot, and when the contents had been consumed, then the empty pot was to be put back over the fire so that the scum clinging around its sides could all be burned up. The pot represented the city of Jerusalem, once called the holy city, now the city of blood. The flesh that was to be burned up with inside this pot was Judah, once the best of the people, now the scum of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, those Babylonians, would provide the fire that would destroy the city and scorch its inhabitants. And through this imagery again, God was saying, the time has come when no further mercy can be shown. He would not accept any pretended repentance. Fiery judgment was on the way. The second demonstration in chapter 24 again was more than an acted out scenario. It was painfully real, intensely solemn and sad. I'm referring to the death of the prophet's wife that we read of in Ezekiel 24, verse 15 through to the verse 18. Verse 15, also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even, my wife died, and I did in the morning, as I was commanded. God had said, Ezekiel, your wife is going to die, and when it happens, you're not to shed a tear. At least don't be shedding tears so as the people round about you can see you. What an appalling thing. Was Ezekiel to be hard-hearted here? Was God cruel and savage? No, on both counts. Well, what was the reason behind this drastic action? The people would be shocked when they noted Ezekiel's conduct after the death of his wife. No tears, No lamentation, no expression of mourning, not even a sign in his demeanor and the way that he dressed that there was a terrible loss to his own person, the woman who was the desire of his eyes. Stricken down in death, that would draw a gasp from the mouths of those around him, and it would prompt them to ask, "Why, Ezekiel, are you behaving like this?" And that was exactly what God intended. And he explained to Ezekiel, "I want you to behave this way, deliberately not to show your sorrow, because I want my people to realize that an equally great tragedy is coming upon them. The desire of their eyes, my house, their city, their own sons and daughters are going to be taken from them by a stroke. And because of the hardness of their hearts, there's not going to be any lamentation, not going to be any sense of guilt, not going to be any real repentance coming from them. They are insensitive." If we lose our sensitivity, we have lost much. If we lose our sensitivity to God, to righteousness, to sin, we have lost everything. That was the chief lesson here, and what a lesson it was. Judah's destruction was on the way, but it didn't come in immediately, and so in the intervening period between the announcement of judgment and the judgment actually falling, Ezekiel goes on to give other messages from chapter 25 through to chapter 32 about a whole collection of foreign nations round about that were themselves going to be judged. Chapter 25, verse 1 to 7, there was a prophecy against Ammon because he had laughed at Israel's calamity. Chapter 25, verses 8 to 12, the prophecy against Moab because he had looked upon Judah and said, "Ah, you're just a heathen nation." Chapter 25 again, verse 12 to 14, a prophecy against Edom because they took vengeance against Judah. Chapter 25, verse 15 to 17, a prophecy against the Philistines or Philistium because of their hard heart toward Judah. Chapter 26 through to chapter 28, a prophecy against Tyre because she found pleasure in seeing Jerusalem destroyed and thinking it'll be to our benefit up here in Tyre. Chapters 29 through to 32 is a prophecy against Egypt because she had always been an enemy to Israel and sided with every oppressor of Israel down through the generations of time. And so Ezekiel sends out words of judgment to all of these surrounding nations. But eventually, the news of Jerusalem's devastation comes through. Ezekiel's prophecies about her had been fulfilled. His acted out scenarios and scenes had now been carried out. As soon as this news comes through, chapter 33, verse 21 and 22, that Jerusalem had been besieged, had fallen, was destroyed, you can see a definite change in Ezekiel's ministry. Chapter 33, verse 21, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." This was the turning point in the book, and the turning point in Ezekiel's ministry. From being a prophet of condemnation, threatening, talking about the judgment of God that was coming, he became a prophet of comfort. He had still to speak some very strict words, but now that the people's hearts are broken up by the news that back in Jerusalem from which we have come, the city is leveled, it's fallen. Now that those people were broken in heart, Ezekiel the prophet had to put the broken pieces back together again. You see, God's ultimate purpose for his people is never just to grind them down into ultimate judgment. It's never woe, sorrow, feel you're all the while And even though at times in our Christian lives we go through extreme troughs of failure and sorrow and despair, it is never God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is always rich blessing for us, the fullness of His Spirit to be coming upon us, new life, freshness, vitality, and hope to be granted unto His people. And Ezekiel, can you imagine it, is glad to be able to change emphasis in his preaching and now to go out and announce new life, new hope, new blessing that is to come upon the people. But the chapters we're concentrating upon tonight focus on the new message that Ezekiel has received, and it all begins back in the place where the whole book began. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley." The word valley is exactly the word that we have translated plain back in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. The place, the plain, where Ezekiel at the beginning received that wonderful vision of a bright and a glorious God. I imagine it was probably the same place where he was, chapter 1 to 3. Now he's back at in chapter 37. A place to which he regularly went to fellowship and to meet with the Lord. A personal Bethel. And how important it is in our lives that we get back to Bethel, that we get back to another fresh sight of God. That from time to time to time we go back and renew our vows and our dedication there so that the hand of God comes upon us again. Now we've looked firstly tonight at the setting for this vision that we've already seen. Secondly, the substance of the vision. He's out in the plain, in the valley, and that valley was suddenly transformed, and it looked around him now as if it was full of dry bones. And God said, look at them. Multitudes of bones in this valley. They're very dry. Looks like an army that has been massacred, and the bodies have been left hanging around there to be picked clean by the birds of the air. The sun is bleaching the skeletons. They're unburied, therefore it's an unclean place. And Ezekiel is shown a realm of death. And he could well have said as he looked around, what a magnificent army at some time in the past this must have been. But God says to him, not can you imagine how wonderful it was for these people in the past, but what about the future? Can these bones live? What these bones could be? You know, there are two sorts of Christians. There are backward lookers, there are forward lookers. Sometimes people go into their half-empty churches, and you tell them, oh, this place was great in the days of Pastor so-and-so. 30 years ago, they used the galleries. Now there's only dust up there, and they spend their time living in the past. Don't be a backward looker. Be a forward looker. God goes forward. We saw that in chapter 1. Those wheels were going forward. Look at that struggling community to which you belong, of course. Look at that church to which you belong as well, of course. Look at our denomination of which we are a part, certainly. But say to ourselves, what could God not do with these dry bones? It's a top question. Can these bones live? It's a test question. And how do we answer? Well, Ezekiel didn't know what to say. He was one of the most diplomatic of the prophets, and he daren't say here, well, frankly, Lord, I don't think they could live. Look at them. Because he knew the Lord was greater than that, but he hadn't still the faith to say, Lord, I'm sure they can. So he said, sort of an in-between position, Lord, thou knowest, and he put the onus back here on God. Well, Lord, you decide this one, it's way beyond me. The answer to thou knowest comes in verse 4 and comes through to the verse 7 as well. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And as they say, the hip bone's connected to the thigh bone connected to the knee bone, and so it goes on. And in front of the eyes of the astounded prophet Ezekiel, it all came together in the valley in a magnificent miracle. Then the word of the Lord came again, and says in verse 9, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And the word breath and the word wind conceal the term that in the Bible is a word for the Spirit of God, Ruach. So he's saying, prophesy to the four winds, to the Spirit of God, that he might put life into these slain, that they may live. He was asking God here to repeat what happened in the book of Genesis chapter 2. But out of the dust of the ground, the Lord God took that dust, and he formed man from it, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Ezekiel prophesied, as was God's command, to the winds. Now before he'd been prophesying, proclaiming to the people, dead as they were, the bones out on the desert floor, now he's preaching, or calling rather, upon the Spirit of God. And if the first part, speaking to the bones, represents preaching, the second part, talking to the Spirit, represents praying. And that's an important balance that runs through Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 as well. I will be inquired of, says the Lord, to do this for you. So if we are taught anything here, it is this. It's the necessity of proclaiming the word of God, of preaching, but preaching through earnest prayer that taps into the power of God. There has to be a word here for ministers and church officers and Sunday school teachers and children's workers, for all of us involved in serving the Master. It's a constant temptation, when we've done it week after week after week, to rely on the fact that by now it's kind of routine. We have done it week after week for several years. There's a liability here to rest and depend upon human skill. But the work of God never goes forward that way. Preach, proclaim the word, pray, and then the power of God will come. That's the formula here. It's always how it happens. Then, having proclaimed the word, having prayed for the Spirit of God, the mighty King of Kings, with healing in his wings to every captive soul, a full deliverance brings, and through the vacant cells that word of triumph rings, the Comforter has come. The setting for this vision, the substance of this vision, thirdly, the significance or the interpretation of the vision. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 37, rather verse 11, tells us the point of the prophecy of these dry bones in the valley was the people to whom Ezekiel was ministering. Not a prophecy per se about the resurrection of the dead, a prophecy rather about the condition of heart, of spirit, that the people that were living round about Ezekiel were feeling. Then he said unto me, verse 11, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. And that whole house of Israel, exiled from Jerusalem, out there in the Babylonian deserts, they were the dry bones. And they were crying, there's no future for us. We're clean cut off. Back home it's a ruin. Jerusalem has fallen, is burned with fire. There's no future. But God's message to them was an encouraging one. I'm going to open the graves of your despair, your hopelessness, your disbelief, and raise you up in an awesome display of my power. I'm going, he says, to do some remarkable things for you. Blessing is on the way. My glory is coming back. And that was a marvelous message. It was a second chance. It was a second chance. The Lord of grace is the God of the second chance. And so it's happening here. People with despair in their hearts, bones of hope dried up, who knew Jerusalem had been wiped out, their temple they knew had been gutted by fire, the city walls had been pulled down, the news had come through to them. Families they knew had been tortured, killed, starved to death. They were in deep despair. But God said to Ezekiel here, you know how they feel. You've lost your loved one. They're as hopeless as this. But between you and me, Ezekiel, there's going to come a great revival. A dynamic, national, spiritual awakening. And the people were encouraged by this and buoyed up by this. And eventually they went back to their land, lived by this prophecy, and they said, God's going to renew us. He's going to take us back. Now, it didn't happen overnight. It took 50 years. When the persecuted Waldensian Christians in Europe were finally able to go back to their homesteads at the end of the 17th century, that homecoming, as they all cried it back, was called La Rentrée Glorieuse. A glorious return. And it was a wonderful thing. Judah's homecoming here was no less wonderful. And when it happened, people were saying that Ezekiel 37 is now being fulfilled. The dry bones have flesh on them again, life in them again. A new spirit has been granted, and they're living. A mighty army. Now, within a few years of going back to Jerusalem, they had to be whipped up into enthusiasm again by Haggai and Zechariah, and then again in later years by Malachi, and he had to come and tell them, come on, build a temple again. Don't do the work half and then leave it. What are you offering there? Those sacrifices of polluted things? That's not what God is looking for. The withholding of the tithe? God has blessed you. You need to recognize that. So there for a time was a national revival. But it did peter out. Much more recently, beginning in 1947, when the Jews went back to their new state of Israel, people began to say then, you know what, Ezekiel 37 is being fulfilled at last. The Jews are being brought back to their homeland. They're going to have a new spirit. They're going to believe in the Lord and His Messiah. The Jews are back in their land today. But you ask any missionary in Jerusalem what the attitude of the Jewish people to the Lord Jesus Christ is, and it's the same message. Oh, there's still no wide-scale acceptance of Him as the only Savior. And even to their own Lord, as they view it, of the Old Testament, little devotion is shown. Materialism is the name of the game. They're swept up by the same secular humanism that riddles our own society. I believe this promise in Ezekiel 37 will one day be fulfilled regarding Israel in all of its splendor. But today, I believe also there can be a fulfillment among us, the people of God, in our day and generation. And so in chapter 36 and chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, there are tremendous promises God makes and we can cling to about His reviving power. You'll see the calling or the collection of the remnant. If you look back at Ezekiel 36, the verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. This is the wonder of the vision that came to Ezekiel from the holy place. God is going out, he says, onto enemy territory to draw his people back to himself. Bring them away from the old idolatrous worship. Out from behind the wall and the chambers of imagery. Away from the licentiousness and immorality of the day. Going to put a new spirit within them. As he calls his people back to himself. Collects them. Gathers them. This is revival. And this is what we want to see. This calling or collection of the remnant involves cleansing, and that's mentioned in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? Wonderful news! God is going to purify his people. And if there is one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, it is purging and purification. But also, there's a new construction. The verse 26 again of Ezekiel 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. The word heart in the Bible means virtually everything that man is. It means his mind, it means his will, it means his emotions, it means his affections, it means his desires. God says, I'm going to change you. Major renovation. From the heart out. Cleansing. Construction. Consecration, for he says in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Don't we see this stamped all over Ezekiel's life? The things that he was asked to do, he did. The burdens he was pressed upon to carry, he did. Exactly as God had commanded. Right through the book. God is saying here, not that I'm going to give you my spirit so that you can have out of the body experiences, so that you can walk in air, so that you can erupt an uncontrollable laughter. He doesn't say, I'm giving you my spirit so that you and everybody in the nation of Israel will be able to have visions in the way that Ezekiel was privileged to do. He doesn't even say, I'm going to give you my spirit so that you can all be preachers or all be missionaries. Rather, he says, I am giving you my Holy Spirit so that you can walk in obedience before me. Now, that isn't exactly very popular, is it? You know, the fullness of God's Holy Spirit is not for the spectacular. It is for the day-to-day, consistent routine, living for Jesus Christ. And if we live well for him, that, I tell you, is spectacular enough. This should be the summit of our ambition, and that's what God is underlining here, obedience. Our greatest need as a church, as a denomination, as individuals within it, is to be filled with the Spirit of God, to walk in his way that he sets before us. The second area where this transformation of the people is seen is in the cry from the remnant. Ezekiel 36, verse 37 and 38. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It's a wonderful scene. Sheep in Jerusalem at a time of their festivals were like cars in the city of London at rush hour. Our supporters gathered round a world football tournament. Everywhere you go, you're jostling with them. God promises here, I'm going to make the people of Israel like that. I'm going to make my church like that, full of men and women. Their numbers have been decimated here by warfare and famine and starvation and by the siege. But I'm going to build up the numbers. There's going to be advancement in the church of Christ. And when I cleanse, I will give a new heart and I will fill them with my Spirit. But he says, this is something you've to pray for. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. So we have the cry from the remnant, the calling and collection of the remnant. Think of the consequences for the remnant as well. What will happen when God revives his church? Pulls it away from sin, brings back his glory, there will be peace. To the end of the chapter 37, we come in closing, chapter 37, verse 26. The promise of a new covenant, a covenant of peace. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. Peace that we always and only can have through the blood of the cross. Peace, because when we surrender to Christ, own him as our Lord, there's a peace that floods in that passes all understanding. While we're in rebellion against him, there is no rest within our hearts. There is no peace. But when we surrender, there is. Peace, because we're walking in obedience to the Lord, so that when he comes alongside us, we can look him in the face and we can say to him, Shalom, Lord, peace, the covenant's right, the relationship's pure. And he looks down on us and he says back, peace, peace, Shalom. I will make a covenant of peace with them. A wonderful word. Through revival, there is peace, there is prosperity. Once our Lord begins to work, people will say, what an incredible difference. Have you heard about it? Have you seen it? That desolate land, you know, it lay like that for years. It has now become like the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36, verse 29, verse 30, verse 35. And I will call for the corn, verse 29, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, verse 30. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Verse 35, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. There's fruit, there's life, and there's an attraction about it, so that the ungodly are looking in over the wall and they're saying, do you know what God is doing for them? When this old evolutionary crusade is launched in 2009 by Richard Dawkins, Charles Darwin's Rottweiler, and he goes out across America through the British Isles and he spews out his atheistic blasphemies and he challenges the Church of God. Do you know what he's going to say? Where is the Lord your God? There is no God, is his philosophy. Where is he? What can we answer him? We need revival. And a revival whereby there is fruitfulness amongst us, and there is hope in our hearts, and there is peace in our souls, and there's an obedience about our walk, and we can say, where is our God? Just call her out. And here is the evidence. God is amongst us. He is blessing, peace, prosperity from revival, finally presence. Because all of this comes about. The whole change in the ministry of Ezekiel from condemnation, more condemnation, further condemnation, now to comfort, comfort, further comfort. The whole change in the Valley of the Dry Bones, in that they become a tremendous army, marching forward in the name of the Lord. The whole change is because of the presence of the Lord that has returned. That's what Ezekiel's visions of God were all about. We need his presence. I must have the Savior with me. And so in Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28, we read, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." Verse 27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 28, "And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." God in the midst. God restored to the center of our lives. God brought back to his proper place. God's glory returning. Visit us, Lord, with revival, stricken with coldness and death. Where is our hope of survival? Save in thy life-giving breath. Oh, for the breath of the Spirit. Oh, for the might of his sword, leading us on to inherit all that in Jesus is stored. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival. Yield I my heart unto thee, and I as a dry bone, bleached and stained by the impact of the world around me, by the allurements of the devil and sin, insensitive to thy readings and thy pleadings, put flesh on me, pump the breath of thy Spirit into me, and make me live afresh for Christ. Let's pray.